Well, good morning, and would you please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. If you don't have a Bible, you should have a blue pew Bible somewhere in or around your pew, and you can follow along with us on page 43 of that Bible. So every year on Palm Sunday, when I hear that passage read that Shannon read for us during worship this morning in Matthew 21, I always get this kind of same, like, strange question coming into my mind of how in the world does a crowd in an entire city go from chanting Hosanna to chanting and screaming crucify him in 4 days? In 4 days, how can you go from praising somebody as king to crucifying somebody as a criminal? And it's just incredible to me. It's like a tragic version of being the ultimate bandwagon fan, right? Like you kind of have your team and things are going well. You are all about it, and then things turn south, and so quickly you're just off and on to the next. Like it kind of exposes mankind. That's always been true. Whether you're talking about like March Madness or literally Jesus walking into Jerusalem, we can be a fickle people, and we can be pretty inconsistent and pretty erratic with what we follow and what we reject, and we are far more swayed by others than we probably like to admit. Well, on this Palm Sunday, we've arrived at the final week of our series that we've called Behind the Scenes. And we've been going chapter by chapter through what is traditionally called the story of Joseph. And I think if we have found anything over these 12 weeks that we will wrap up today, I think it's the fact that as you dig into this story, you find it's not primarily about Joseph. It's not about Jacob or Judah or the rest of the brothers, but this story is about God. It's about a God at work, a God who never takes his hand off the plow, a God who directs and appoints and allows and ordains and uses all things to accomplish his purposes from behind the scenes. God as the director. Something that we've been trying to visually reinforce to us, but looks kind of just messy to us, is fully in control by this God behind the scenes. And Howard Hanks, if you're a big movie buff, maybe you recognize your name, his name. He was the original, one of the original big directors in the 1930s and 40s, when kind of movies, you know, start becoming this, obviously this big thing, completely new. And he talks about what it's like to be a director. You know, what's it like to be a director of this new industry that's like just taking off? And this is what Howard says. He says, listen, I'm a storyteller. That's the chief function of a director. And they're moving pictures, so let's make them move. And it's the fact that, regardless of the platform, directors are storytellers. And at its core, the message of the Bible is a story, and it's a story that moves because God created us, and He wired us to be moved by stories. Who are compelled to feel something strange inside of us when we hear or see a great story. Like, you can't even put words around when you hear a great story, what that does to you, how it makes you think, how it makes you feel. It's the reason why we love movies. It's the reason why you click the share button on Facebook. And the reason why you hit the retweet button on Twitter. Because not only do we love stories, we want others to hear great stories. We want others to be in on it as well. It's how the book of Genesis could be written thousands of years after the events took place by Moses, because the ancient world was very much an oral culture where stories would be passed down generation to generation, and they'd be passed down accurately and precisely because great stories are meant to be remembered. Great stories can both challenge the mind and pierce the heart. And so today, in the final scene, we'll see what we have seen for 12 weeks. A spotlight placed on the character and nature of God. An opportunity for our hearts to see the brightness, to see the glorious goodness of who God is. And my claim all throughout this series is that knowing God rightly, knowing Him for how He has revealed Himself, having that planted deep in our hearts will do more to change our lives, more to ease our anxiety, more to stir us towards love and good works than anything else in this world can. It's going to start there. And this last chapter of Genesis that we'll walk through today, it's interesting in that it both begins and ends with a death account. Somebody dies at the beginning, somebody dies at the end. Jacob and then Joseph. And sandwiched in between is this dialogue that includes a massive statement about God, a statement that will perfectly bring this story and this whole series to a conclusion. And it will tell us something about God that I believe will cause us to worship, to rightfully see power outside of ourselves, see it to be so majestic that it takes our breath away. And maybe you're skeptical, but I pray that's where we're going to end up together here soon, gasping for air because of how glorious of a story we find ourselves caught up in. Just as a side note, like if we walk away from God's word bored, if we walk away from hearing or reading God's word and we're bored, the problem is not with God's word. And I've been praying all week that we're going to see it today, that we're not going to miss it today. There's something here today. And so let's read together, starting in the last verse of chapter 49 and through verse 14 of chapter 50. You can follow on the screen also if you would like. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, and that is how many are required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed for out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company." Verse 10. "When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place." Verse 14, "After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." So after giving the final blessings to all his sons that we looked at the last week, Jacob gives some instructions regarding his burial, and then he dies. 147 years old, Jacob dies. And Joseph, we're quickly reminded, is still the number two guy in all of Egypt. All these years now, he has just been ruling over Egypt, and he tells his people, go embalm the body. Keep it from decaying. This is something the Egyptians in their culture were professionals at. They had this belief in the afterlife that the body had to be preserved in order to survive and thrive in the afterlife. So they would mummify the body. They would embalm the body, make sure it stopped from decomposing so that they would go and have their way in the afterlife with the body that they had on earth. So Joseph, obviously being in this culture, he knows this about them. He doesn't share their belief, but he does need to keep his body's father from decomposing. He's got to get this thing up to Egypt, or up to Canaan from Egypt. So he says, go ahead and do your thing. Please embalm the body. But here's what strikes me about these verses. Do you notice Jacob dies, and he's from the land of Canaan. He's only been in Egypt for a little while. Do you notice how the whole land of Egypt comes alongside Joseph and mourns with him? how Pharaoh sends, quote, a great company up with him, scores of people to join Joseph in the journey, his own servants, elders from his own household, elders from all the land, horsemen and chariots. They had such respect for Joseph, a man who did not share their beliefs, who did not completely buy into their culture, and yet they come out in droves to support him in the trip up north to bury his father. This support tells us something about Joseph, something that we have kind of seen and known for 12 weeks, and the impact he had in the land, not only in the work that he did and the position he attained, but in his character. People who did not even believe what he believed come out in droves to support him. About 9 years ago, my aunt passed away from breast cancer in her mid-50s. And she was married to my dad's big brother, Big Al. Big Uncle Al, who is an associate pastor of a church down in South Jersey. He's actually just about to retire. And my Uncle Al is 6'6", and he is massive. And he has this massive bushy goatee, shaved head, probably bald head by now. And he just looks like if you looked at him the wrong way, he would rip you in half. Like, you know, he looks like he just rips apart phone books for fun, because you have to do something with phone books these days because they don't actually get used, right? So you just looked at him and you would just know, like, okay, not crossing that dude, not cutting him off, which is really funny because he's literally the gentlest amongst the most kindest people I know. But Al had such a presence within his community over 30 years of pastoral ministry at the time that the escort my aunt got from the church to the cemetery was unlike anything I've ever seen. The township's entire police force escorted, like you thought the president was going through Galloway, New Jersey. And we probably went through, you know, 8 to 10 traffic lights, every single one of them shut down. You just see cars lined up for 20, 30 cars deep on either side while we just go through, unhinge this motorcade going behind with the hearse and the cars with their blinking lights on. And it was like you honestly would think like somebody of royalty just passed away. And pretty much the whole town council, the police force, were not part of the church. Did not agree with my uncle on his beliefs, were not even Christians, but they heard that Al's wife passed. And we're going to do what we can to support him. And it was the first time that I was able to actually see in person what it means to live in such a way in your community where even those who don't agree with your beliefs are so impacted by the way you love and serve indiscriminately over a long period of time. The character of my uncle is what led to the support. The character of Joseph over all these years, by now spending 40 plus years in Egypt, his unwavering faith in God, that God was going to fulfill his promises, and he leads this crew up to Canaan, he buries his father, and then he returns to Egypt with his brothers and the rest of the family. And just objectively, you could have read that passage and been like, Genesis could end now. That could have been the last verse. He comes back, he buries his father, and now we move on to the next. Like, that would have been a great ending. But it's not. There's more. Now things kind of shift in a place we don't really expect. Let's read verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. In this final scene we see in this series, in this book, sandwiched between two death accounts, we see all the characters at play that we've tracked for 12 weeks. And I think it perfectly captures the primary truth from behind the scenes. First, we see the brothers' doubt. The brothers' doubt. All right, so they're all heading back from Canaan, right? It's a trip of about 300 miles, and they got some time to think. When you're just kind of walking, you just have time to start thinking about things. And probably one of the brothers starts thinking out loud, and he plants this seed of doubt, and it just starts freaking the rest of them out. He says, well, wait a minute. Now that dad is gone, what if Joseph just turns on us? Like maybe all this time he hasn't really forgiven us. He just didn't want dad to see what he's going to do to us. And so he's been waiting for dad to go to pasture, and then he's going to drop the hammer on us. Like what if this is just a long plan that he's got and we got it coming to us? What if we still aren't forgiven? And this belief, it spreads amongst them all. And collectively, you just have a paranoid bunch of brothers, right? Isn't that the way paranoia works? It just spreads like wildfire. And now all of them are having just this serious anxiety and doubt. And so what do? Between the 11 of them, this is the idea that they come up with. They just send a message to Joseph that is a blatant lie. Right? You could say that the brothers are responsible for the world's first edition of fake news. And they themselves don't even deliver it, right? They find a messenger to send to tell Joseph this fake news. And the news is that, hey, dad gave this command before he died. He was on his deathbed. You maybe were like in the corner. He told us we were huddled up close. And he told us this command, please forgive your brothers for the evil they did to you. And in doing so, the brothers reveal a problem that has existed amongst mankind ever since the fall. Moments of doubt about God's good work and love towards them. Faith that is laced with bouts of unbelief. A moment where one steps back and says, wait a minute. What if this is all a sham? What if we've just been duped into believing all this talk of forgiveness and restoration and blessing? What if this is all just smoke screens? It's this almost pessimistic, too good to be true paranoia, and it threatens joy. And it stunts the ability to walk in the freedom that's been marked out for them of, what if this just isn't true? What if we're all just fooling ourselves? It's a path that we as God's people have struggled with forever. It's this nasty, prickly seed of doubt in God's forgiveness of sin. And not only that, but his forgiveness of my sin. The growing fear that our sin has not been atoned for. That we're still in trouble. How we still need to search for answers. It's really a state of like a spiritual hypochondriac. An abnormal anxiousness about the state of our salvation and belief in true victory. And it's a destructive path that many of us find ourselves on at times. Probably all of us find ourselves on at times. And this reaction of the 11 brothers, it reminds me of another scene captured in the Bible in Matthew 28. So Jesus is risen from the grave, and just before he ascends into heaven, he calls his 11 disciples to a mountaintop. And he's about to give them the famous Great Commission, but do you remember the little short phrase Matthew includes before the Great Commission? It's Matthew 28, verse 16. It'll be on the screen. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus in the flesh. He was dead for 3 days, and here he is, holes in his hand, holes in his side, and yet completely alive. Everything he said was going to happen did happen. He truly is the Son of God. He is risen, and yet some who followed him for 3 years are on this mountaintop and going, yeah, I don't know. Like, this is a little crazy. What if we're being duped? What if this is all a sham? And the same men that Jesus would now trust and equip to be the very ones to bring the message to the ends of the earth, they had faith laced with bouts of unbelief. And how great is our God that he sparked the spread of his worldwide kingdom through 11 men who struggled with doubt. This sneaking doubt that it's, what if it's actually true? I don't know that at all, but let's just say it's true. What if it's not true for me? Even if it's true that God does forgive sin through Christ and grant eternal life, what if that's not true for me? Where do I go? It's moments like this in the Bible where we find that we're not just reading somebody else's story, but we, at times, are very much finding ourselves in the midst of a story woven in and out of it. And so the brothers, their anxiety and their doubt, it leads to our second point, Joseph's assurance. So you got the brothers' doubt, and now you got Joseph's assurance. So Joseph hears the fake news, right? He doesn't have Google to like test it out. So we're not even told whether or not he believes it. But whether or not he believes it, his reaction nonetheless is he weeps. He just weeps. And you ask, why? Well, he doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't just write them off and go, you guys are ridiculous. He weeps. And I ask myself, why? Why that reaction? And I think Joseph wept because he did forgive them. He forgave them a long time ago. And can't they see that forgiving them was vital for his ability to survive, his ability to live through 13 years of being enslaved and imprisoned? It was vital for him to be able to survive through the suffering that he lived through. The reason why he was able to be freed from the weight of bitterness, from revenge, from resentment, is because God equipped him with the power to forgive. And in this moment, he realizes that his brothers, still 40 years after the fact when they sold him into slavery, 40 years later, that they are struggling still to fully accept the reality and the power and the freedom of forgiveness. And it broke him. So he just weeps. And we find here, it's one thing to understand what forgiveness is, but it's a whole nother deal to experience what forgiveness does. And this is so important for us today. Contrary to what you may think, Rich and I didn't plan our sermon and testimony side by side to happen today on this passage when he talked about the power to accept forgiveness, not just in his mind, but to have that be sent all through his heart and out into his life to understand that he's been forgiven. And how many of us are walking in here struggling? Let me answer that for us. All of us in here are struggling with something. So that list of questions that Sue just kind of asked through, you said yes to one of them. And if you didn't, it's because you weren't listening or you're not being honest with yourself. This kind of suburban church mentality of I'm coming in, how are you? Nice, how are you? I'll see you next week. That's the sham. Everybody is struggling, and everyone has surface-level symptoms that are being manifested in our lives, but the deeper problem that's leading to those symptoms, at its core, is a disbelief or faith laced with bouts of unbelief that we've actually been forgiven despite our struggles in our struggles. Where, yeah, we can talk about forgiveness, we can hear forgiveness and nod, we can read it and say, yes, that's what it is, I understand it, I understand all the idea of Easter, and you're risen from the grave, and your sin's been atoned for, and now, you know, your blood was sin, but now you're white as snow. Like, I get that, but I don't experience it. And we find ourselves caught under a weight of guilt and shame. That's a destructive path. And then it begins to manifest itself in different surface level struggles. And I'm not saying that every struggle can just be solved if you just believed more. Don't hear me say that. I'm not saying that. You just need to believe more, then all your struggles will go away. For God uses all sorts of means to combat and overcome struggles, from unstuck to Christian community to the common grace of medicine and medication and everywhere in between. But it will always include and probably start with the right belief that God can and does forgive and restore his people. Well, now Joseph's brothers hear the weeping and they come in and they fall at his feet and they begin to worship him, providing this kind of final fulfillment to the dreams Joseph had in the first week of our series in chapter 37. And Joseph sees them treating him like he's some kind of god. And he doesn't gloat in that. He doesn't go, well, look at this. Finally happened. Just like I thought it would. He doesn't boast in it. He immediately says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Again, doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't prove their fears to be true. He doesn't gloat in being worshipped. The first thing he says is, do not fear. You treat me like I'm God, but I'm not God. This story is not about me. I'm fading away like you. My hope is in him. Stand up. And then he speaks again, showcasing the third point, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Joseph says, and this is a massive statement, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God's sovereignty. It's a fitting final outline point for our entire series, for everything about this series has pointed towards God's sovereignty. You see what Joseph says? Think about this. He goes, listen, brothers, you did sin. You did mess up badly. You did have evil intentions in your hearts. You wanted to get rid of me 40 years ago. You wanted me dead. You wanted me gone. You made that choice. You intended that to be final and forever, and you full on wanted to live your life without ever seeing or talking to me again. You wanted me gone. That happened. That is what you meant to have happen. And Joseph acknowledges all of this is true. But God. But God overruled, and God took the rejection of Joseph, and he used it as the very means through which he would bring about salvation for his chosen people. God didn't cause the brothers to do what they did, for there's no darkness in him at all. He has no desire for sin, no heart for rebellion. And nor did God merely salvage a bad situation, like he's some kind of PR firm that has to like spin this some way, right? The Trinity didn't see this happen and kind of gather up and go, all right, guys, we got a situation on our hands. Spirit, what do you got for me? You got something for me? I need a plan. That's not what happened here. God didn't just salvage a bad situation and be able to turn it around at the last moment. Joseph says, no, God meant it for good. And he is so sovereign, so in control, that he even uses fallenness and wickedness and brokenness to bring about his purposes, which are good, right, and victorious. There's a theologian This professor of mine named Bruce Ware, he puts it like this. God not only reigns over creation, he reigns through it. We are free and responsible, yet God regulates our activities so that his purposes are done. So let me ask you, how big is your God this morning? Is the God that you lay claim to one you can kind of box in, one that you can control, one that you can maneuver in such a way that makes him small and predictable and he's going to do what you want him to do? Or is the God you lay claim to the God of the Bible, who is so magnified, so glorified, that the only proper response is to bow down and worship? A God whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts. A God who is so sovereign over even our worst moments that he uses it to bring it about salvation that is eternal. Listen, this series ends today, but we need to keep walking in this. This is a constant daily reminder we need, because if we start to look at ourselves and we start to gaze at ourselves and look for assurance, that's going to lead to doubt and paranoia. But if we keep our eyes fixed on him and who he is, there is such freedom there, such life there. There's assurance in the sovereign nature of a God at work behind the scenes. Oh, I got to pick it up here. We need to read the end of the story. We got to finish the book of Genesis. We're doing it today. And so let's look at these final verses, verses 22 to 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph's life comes to an end. He's done now. His race has been run. His story is over. He has served faithfully in his role. He's played his part, and now it's time for the next guy to take center stage of God's story. That's the way the Bible always works. You turn the page, and it's on to the next. But of course, he doesn't exit without one last prophetic statement to carry things along. When he says, "I'm about to die, but God's going to visit you and bring you out of this land that he swore to our fathers," a promise that will take 400 years to fulfill. So Genesis ends, this series ends with a longing for something more. A sense of wonder of what's going to happen to this family now. And that sense of wonder, it'll just continue to be carried all the way through the Old Testament up until the arrival of Jesus Christ, up until the week that begins with a ride on a donkey into Jerusalem, where in the eyes of the crowd, Jesus is going to go from hero to villain in 4 days, where men with evil in their hearts meant to get rid of him for good, where they wanted him dead and gone forever, where they freely chose to crucify him. But God, and what they meant for evil, God meant for good, and he takes the rejection of Jesus, and he uses it as the very means through which he's going to bring about salvation for his people, a salvation that is eternal, that is a free gift, that leads to transformation from the inside out. How big is your God? Well, it's been 12 weeks, and we're done with behind the scenes. And it's a story where, once deeply rooted in our hearts, we can say now and forevermore, along with Joseph, "Let God be God, and his servants faithful." Let's pray.